This morning's scripture comes from Psalm 139. We'll be reading most of it up to verse 16. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heavens, up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. This is God's word. Since 1973, when the Supreme Court legalized abortion in the famous Roe v. Wade case, there have been over 59 million legal abortions in the United States. In 2012, the latest year we have for statistics, there were 699,202 abortions. For every 1,000 live births, there were 210 abortions. And since we began the service, there have been 40 unborn children aborted. This summer, we have been discussing biblical ethics, and here in August, we'll specifically be talking about questions of life and death. Beginning this week with abortion, and then in 2 weeks, we'll be discussing euthanasia and suicide. And then in 3 weeks, we'll finish the series by talking about capital punishment. And as I said earlier in this series, my intention is to preach God's word and not get political. But obviously, politics and Christian ethics will intersect as it does here today. But as I said previously, my job is to preach God's word. It is not to preach the words of any political platform. Now, it should be no surprise that the overwhelming majority of Christians are pro-life and believe that abortion is morally wrong. But what might really surprise you is that nowhere in the Bible is abortion ever talked about directly. And it's not like abortion is a modern development. In fact, even in ancient history, there was a division over abortion. The ancient Greek culture was not against abortion. They thought it was fine. While other cultures, like the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Sumerians, the Hittites, considered abortion to be a serious crime. Even the ancient Hippocratic Oath that doctors still subscribe to today originally included this phrase, I will not give a woman a pessary to produce an abortion. So if abortion was a major topic even back then, why in the world is it not talked about directly in the Bible? And given the fact that it's not, why in the world are Christians so adamantly opposed to abortion for the majority of them? Well, let's start with the first question as to why it's not directly dealt with in the Bible. And the answer is very simple, as one theologian put it. Abortion was so unthinkable to an Israelite woman that there was no need to even mention it in the criminal code. It was so unthinkable because children were considered a gift from God. Psalm 127:3 says, Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. The fear was never having a child or having too many kids. The fear for an Israelite woman was not being able to have children, not having anyone to support you when you grow old. That was the real fear. Now, the other question as to why Christians are, for the most part, so adamantly opposed to abortion has to do with the fact of when we believe life begins. And that is the key question in this debate. Because if you believe that the unborn are not fully human, that they are just a mass of cells and tissues, well, what's the big deal about having an abortion? It would be just like having your appendix taken out. It's just cells and tissues. It's not a human being. And if that is your view, which I would purport is the prevailing view among the pro-choice movement, then of course abortion on demand, abortion as birth control, makes complete sense. It's just cells and tissues. Arguing for the woman's right to privacy, to have control over her own body, is a no-brainer because, according to this view, there is only one person's privacy at stake. There's only one person's body at stake, and it's that of the woman's. The unborn child, again, is just cells and tissues, and therefore has no body, no privacy, no rights. But as you might guess, this is not the prevailing viewpoint of Christians. We believe that life begins well before birth. And while some of the reasons we hold that have to do with medical and physical reasons, some of them are straight out of Scripture. And since that is our topic this summer, understanding what the Bible has to say about these things, let's turn now to the Scriptures to see what God's Word has to say about when life begins. We're going to look at five things. First, the same words for children and babies in the Bible are used of the unborn child as well. The Hebrew word for children is yelled, because you end up always having to yell it at them, all right? Yell. And this word yelled for children is also used of the unborn in Exodus 21:22. And this is also true in the New Testament, where you have the Greek word brephos is used to refer to the children that Pharaoh killed. And it's also used of John the Baptist when he was in his mother Elizabeth's womb. Using the same word in these instances points to the idea of a continuity of life from the womb to birth and thereafter. That's the first thing. Second, the life of the unborn child is protected by the same punishment for injury or death as that of an adult in the Old Testament law. We'll turn to that passage I just mentioned. Exodus 21:22-24 says this. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman, and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And this, of course, is the law of retaliation, lex talionis, which means if you murder another adult, your life is now forfeit. The same would hold true if you murdered a teenager, you murdered a child, you murdered a baby. And here God's word saying this holds true even if you murder a child before he or she is born. This is a very strong indication that God views the unborn as a person with a body and with rights. Third, in the Bible, God calls people while they are in the womb. Hear what God said to Jacob and Isaac before they were born in Genesis 25. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" That is, their mother. So she went to inquire the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One nation will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." And to Samson's mother in Judges 13, God said, "You are sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son. The boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." And concerning Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 49, we read this. "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name." And we hear this concerning the prophet Jeremiah, too. Jeremiah 1:5. "Before I formed you," God said, "before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." God actively called and commissioned and had a plan for Isaac and for Jacob and for Samson and for Isaiah and for Jeremiah before any of them were born, while they were still in their mother's wombs. But perhaps the strongest argument that life begins before birth, that the unborn are persons who are alive and have rights, is in fact this, our fourth statement today, that the unborn are formed by God's, the unformed are formed by God in the womb. This brings us to today's passage, perhaps the strongest pro-life passage in all the Bible, Psalm 139. I want to read a couple verses from there again, 13 through 16. The psalmist writes, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Now, in this passage, we learn that God is intimately involved in the creation of each life from conception. So God is still creator. He created, you know, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but here we learn that God is still still creating. In fact, even before our conception, God knew us. He knew how he would create us. He knew the time we would be born. He even knew the day we're going to die. But more than just knowing these things, this passage tells us that God was at work in our mothers, knitting and weaving together our chromosomes, our cells, our nerves, our skeletons, our muscles, and all our organs together like a master craftsman. And as with any master craftsman, his work is excellent. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And anyone who's a parent knows this. The first time you hold your son or daughter, there's such awe and amazement and the confidence that this little child is a miracle created by God. And so I just got to show you some baby pictures, all right? So That's Ryan when he was a couple days old, I think. And doesn't he look just so wonderful there? And I can't just show you Ryan without showing Allie, because if Allie found out, she'd be all crazy. I like this picture of Allie. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Isn't that great? And that fact alone, that each child is a creation of God, should be argument enough against abortion. But we're also told in Genesis 1:27 this, that God has created man in his own image and likeness, which means that any time we kill someone, we are destroying a person who reflects the image of God. Genesis 9:6, God says this, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for it is in the image of God that God has made man." Therefore, in every abortion, a life that God created and formed, which God endowed with his own holy image and likeness, is destroyed. And Psalm 139 assures us that life begins before birth. In fact, we learn it begins at conception as God masterfully creates us. One last argument, number 5, and this is the reason why we had all the Christmas hymns today. Jesus himself was not only born, but was in Mary's womb from conception until his birth 9 months later. God spoke these words to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And these, of course, echo the words that the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary in Luke 1. Gabriel said, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Now, of course, as I was saying in the children's message, God, being all-powerful, certainly could have just sent Jesus, boom, to show up on the earth as a full-grown human male, but he didn't. He sent Jesus to be born a baby, and to grow up as a child, and even as a teenager. And if God calls us, Like I said, God being all powerful could have done this. But instead, he chose to have Jesus, in a sense, recapitulate the entire lifespan from conception to birth to even death. So Jesus' personal history doesn't actually begin at birth. It begins at his conception. And the same is true for each of us as well. So in fact, every March 21st, we should have Christmas hymns or conception hymns of some sort and celebrate that, because that's 9 months before, right? Which is actually what our Orthodox and Catholic friends do. Although I don't think there's any conception hymns. If there are, I don't know them. So, therefore, if it is true that the Bible refers to children and babies using the same exact words, whether they are in the womb or out of it, and if the unborn are given the same rights under God's law as that of adults, and if God calls us and gives us a purpose before we are born, and if God personally forms us in our mother's womb, and if children are considered a gift from God, and if Jesus himself was conceived and grew for 9 months inside of Mary, then you can see why, one, abortion is not directly talked about in the Bible because it is so well addressed indirectly through these verses and passages, and two, you can see why Christians who believe the Bible is God's word to show us how we ought to live and how we ought to think and what is good and right and pleasing and the will of God Almighty would be so adamantly opposed to the murder of the unborn through abortions. Now, if that is the general understanding of the scriptures regarding abortion, next we want to ask if there are any possible exceptions to this rule, to the general rule that abortion is sin. And there are three that are often brought up. One, birth defects. Two, rape and incest. And three, danger to the life of the mother. So let's look at these in order. First, in regards to anticipated birth defects in the unborn child. The scriptures give absolutely no justification for destroying an unborn child simply because they will have birth defects. This is part of a bigger argument known as the quality of life argument, meaning that the child or even the parent's quality of life will be so insufficient or change so drastically that it would be better to abort the child. But if the fetus is a person made in God's image with the same rights as you and I have, as the Bible purports, then they have the right to live as much as you or I do. The quality of life argument is a slippery slope used to validate any and all abortions. It is just too subjective to be of any use. Because who's to say that the standard, what the standard should be? I hear you, Max. You all right, buddy? Max, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. All right, buddy? So who's to say what the standard of the quality of life should be for, to be born into this world? And how can it be shown that no life is better than a life filled with difficulties and challenges? God is sovereign, and he's able to even use people's birth defects to glorify himself and to fulfill his purposes. One author writes this: Moses, called by God to lead the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, complained that he was no eloquent speaker, that he actually had a stutter. God replied, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" God is able to use such human weakness to demonstrate his own divine power, which is in fact perfected in man's weakness. And that comes from 2 Corinthians 12:9. Second, in regard to rape or incest, which is harder, but only make up less than 1% of all abortions, I'll say this. As a matter of simple justice, it is the rapist, not the innocent unborn child, who deserves to be punished. It is very true that the woman has suffered a great and awful and horrible injustice. But abortion would be a further injustice. My former ethics teacher wrote this. I thought it was worth sharing with you. He wrote, "By not having an abortion in such a case, the woman avoids the psychological and spiritual problems arising from guilt involved in the taking of an innocent human life. And she also avoids the risk of endangering her future reproductive capacity. Those individuals and organizations that counsel the victims of rape should be prepared to offer concrete emotional, spiritual, and financial support that can help to make such heroic decisions a viable option for the women involved." And I thought that was a very good point worth sharing with you. Third, in regards to the situation in which the life of the mother is at risk because of a complicated pregnancy or risky birth due to perhaps tubal gestation or uterine cancer or something else, this is the only exception to the rule that has been accepted by all branches of the church. Because in this case, the fundamental moral premise is upheld that all human life, whether born or unborn, is to be respected. And thankfully, through advances in medical science, this is seldom necessary anymore. And in fact, less than 3% of all abortions are because the life of the mother was at risk. And in fact, it should be argued that in these cases, it shouldn't even be viewed as abortion because the intention is not to kill the baby. The intention is to save the life of the mother. All right, as we close, I'd just like to say three things in conclusion. First, considering the vast number of abortions that have been performed in the United States, it would not be surprising to me if someone listening to this sermon has had an abortion in the past. And perhaps you are holding on to the guilt and shame and anger and sadness from having done this. I want you to know that God still loves you and that God will forgive you. And if you have confessed this to God, know this, He has forgiven you. He still loves you. He does not hold this against you any longer. As far as the east is from the west, we are told in the Psalms. That's how far removed your sin is from you. It is the evil one, Satan, who wants to keep you in bondage to this sin. He wants you to suffer guilt and shame, not because he loved your baby, but only because he hates you and he hates God. There's only one sin that God cannot forgive. And that is a sin of not seeking His forgiveness. Second, for those of you who might ask, what can I do to help? There is a wonderful resource worthy of your support in our own little county. The Alpha Omega Care Center in downtown Hillsdale is a crisis pregnancy center where women and men can go to receive counsel and education concerning their options, all in accordance with God's Word. This would be a great place to start. In fact, in the past, we've done baby bottle fundraisers for them, where they've given us baby bottles and we filled them with change, and then they use them to do wonderful things, including like throw baby showers for the women who decide to keep their children and but have no family, no support to do that, and so they're able to give them some help in that way, which is a wonderful thing. Certainly, I would also encourage you to support causes and politicians who would support the rights of the unborn. And you can find those causes and those politicians actually on both sides of the aisle. But let me close with this word of hope. This issue will never be settled at the ballot box and will not be settled by the Supreme Court. It has to be won in the hearts of the people. In the late 70s, 80s, and early 90s, a significantly larger number of people identified themselves as pro-choice. In fact, 56% did, to pro-life, which at that time was only 33%. Then in the late 90s through the 2000s, our nation was pretty much evenly divided on this matter. But since 2010, there has been a significant change in public opinion on this issue. And for the first time, a majority of people, 51%, identify themselves as pro-life, and only 42% identify themselves as pro-choice. And that is a wonderful, amazing thing. May God continue to move in the hearts of His people to declare that He is the one who forms each of us from our conception. And may the people of this nation hear and heed. And may we, God's people, always do all in our power to help those who make the courageous decision to carry their unplanned baby to term. Well, I encourage you to join us next week. We'll hear Brad speak. And then in 2 weeks, we'll speak on euthanasia and suicide. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that You had knew us before we were born. You called us. You have given us a purpose. Father, we pray for the women, especially the young mothers who are scared and were not planning on this and have to make choices. Father, I pray Your Spirit would lead them to keep the life of this child. And Father, we pray for crisis pregnancy centers like Alpha Omega that do such wonderful work sharing the good news of Jesus. And we pray that we can do all in our power to help when we can mothers who single, especially single mothers who are in need. Thank you so much for hearing our prayers. Thank you that you became one of us, born as a baby. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now to the Lord's Supper. It's good for me to remind everybody that here at Somerset Congregational Church, we practice open communion, which means you don't have to be a member of our church to receive the bread, to receive the cup. What it means, though, is you do need to be a Christian, because Jesus gave this to his followers. So if you have sought Jesus' forgiveness, if you have made him the Lord of your life, seek to follow him, please, don't let anything stop you from taking the bread and the cup. Yes, there may be sin in your life. There's sin in my life as well. That's why before we begin, we'll have a time of silent prayer for confession of sin. Because we know if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just and will forgive us. But before we do that, it's good for us to remember what we as a church believe as Christians. You know, we think that the Apostles' Creed is a great summation of our faith. And so if you turn in your hymnals to number 716, together we'll read the Apostles' Creed. Christians, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
This time I'd like to, we just said that we believe in the forgiveness of sin. So let's have a moment of silent prayer and we may confess any and all sin to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that your word says that you are faithful and just, and if we confess our sins, you will forgive us. Not because of any good that we have done to offset that sin, but because of the good that Jesus Christ has done for us by living the life we should have lived, perfect, and dying the death that we deserve in the cross, which is what we remember now as we take the bread and the cup. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time I'd like to invite our deacons to come forward. The night before Jesus Christ would be killed on the cross, he gathered together with his followers in the upper room for one last supper. And after they had eaten, while they were still gathered together, he took bread and broke it and gave it to his followers. And we do the same today.